You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Monell on the subject, Preparing to March. This class is titled, Just How Many Israelites Were There?
I'll get the time right now. Good morning, everybody. Excellent. Okay, so we're into our third class, and we're going to continue to look at Numbers chapter 1 in particular, and look at one of the questions that we didn't really address. I just sort of hinted at yesterday, and that is the question of just how many Israelites were there actually in the wilderness wanderings? Now, the answer might seem pretty straightforward, but we're going to see that it may not be quite so easy to answer as that. Just a bit of a background about myself. I'm not sure if this means I've got mental problems or something, but I have always loved big numbers, and whenever I hear them, my brain immediately starts trying to digest them into something that's more accessible. So, you know, like, for example, you hear on the radio sometimes some, you know, radio host outraged at the millions of dollars of waste that some government is doing for some program or something. And in my head, I'll immediately just sort of try to work out, okay, well, X millions of dollars, X millions of citizens works out to maybe 10 cents per person per year. That's not really such a big deal. And then other times, though, of course, and you work out, you know, national debt, $30,000 each, there, that is a big deal. But I like to just sort of, you know, do that with numbers. And not only with when you listen to the radio, but even when I was a Sunday school kid, you know, doing the lessons about the Exodus, I'd always try to work out, okay, there was, you know, 2 or so million people in the Exodus, so how long would this have taken? And try to work it all out, but really didn't work it out too much. As I got older, I'd sort of really try to think about these things. And some of the answers didn't feel right. So I did what everybody does when you're confronted with something you don't really like, and I went and thought about something else and just didn't worry about it anymore. Until, of course, I came to doing this study, and I didn't have that luxury anymore, and I had to actually think, okay, I've got to really bite the bullet now and work out these things that, you know, I've tried to work out, like, you know, the logistics of the march. How long was it to cross the Red Sea? How did all of those people drink from a single rock that was putting out water? All of these things, I finally was a case of, okay, I need to really get down and look at this and work everything out. Now, you might be thinking, well, what's even the issue? Why is there even a problem? Well, just to remind you, don't worry again about the details, but there's our slide from yesterday. It's the total to bear in mind. It's that total of 603,000 men above the age of 20. And it's not too hard when you sort of extrapolate it a little bit from that, assume they all had wives, assume they all had children, perhaps multiple children, that you can very easily get yourself up to a number of 2 million, possibly even 3 million in the wilderness wanderings. And so that is a very, very large number. Now, there are several passages of Scripture that totally lead us to conclude that that's exactly how we're supposed to understand things. For example, there in Numbers 1, we have the total given. We have that list of numbers we just saw, and then the total is this 603,000. Exodus 1 is very emphatic about the fact that Israel were huge, that they were growing at an alarming rate that really was troubling to the Egyptians. They were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They became exceeding mighty, so that the land was filled with them. This is like 5 times. And the king of Egypt who arises actually says, these Israelites, they're more and mightier than we, or they're too many and too mighty for us, which is probably a better translation of that. As opposed to saying they're more than us, it was simply, there's too many of them, they're too mighty. Numbers 26, again, when that second census takes place at the end of the wilderness wanderings, again, this really huge total. Exodus 12 really shows us just how many there could have been, because it tells us that there were 600,000 men on foot, aside from children, and a mixed multitude also went up with them. These would have been the other Egyptians. So there were a lot of people, according to these verses. There's one other bit of evidence for accepting that these numbers should be read literally. And this is a little bit of mathematics that one has to run through, although it is explained. But in Exodus chapter 38, there is an account of the silver that was being collected for the tabernacle. And as part of the census that took place. This is really noisy today. As part of that census that took place, a half shekel of silver was to be collected for each individual man that was counted. And then it goes on to give the math about how much silver was collected. And it says that there was 301,775 shekels, which then boils down to 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. The point of all of that is that there's a correlation between the numbers. So it makes you think, okay, these numbers, we're meant to read them literally. But on the other hand, there are a lot of reasons, scriptural and otherwise, to question this, to be wondering, does this actually make sense? And so what we're going to do for the next few minutes is I'm going to take you through some of the reasons why perhaps we're not meant to be reading the number the way that we're just naturally reading it. First thing is the number of firstborn children that were in Israel. And this, we didn't touch on this much yesterday, but in Numbers chapter 3, it tells us that they numbered among the 12 tribes the firstborn children of every single tribe. So that would have been everybody from age 0 and up. And they came to a total of 22,273. You think, okay, well, that's nice. But then you think, hang on, there were 603,000 men. You do a bit of math, and all of a sudden, you work out that the average family had 27 male children, and presumably they had daughters as well, which brings you up to 54 children per family. That doesn't seem right. So regardless of whether or not that calculation is accurate, it definitely tells us, okay, we need to think about this. There's something more going on here than meets the eye. Another thing to think about is just simple logistics. How do you pack we'll go with 2.5 million. 2.5 million people in various living spaces that would have been required for this march. And remember that most of the time they weren't on the march. They were stationary in a single place. And just to try to get a sense of, okay, what sort of population density would we have been talking about? I looked at just a couple of examples from the modern world. First of all, city of Manila, the most densely populated city on earth, has a population density of 109,000 odd people per square mile. Okay? That's pretty packed, as you can see in that picture. But let's say, oh, no, we're being too generous there. Let's try a typical refugee camp. This is one of the Syrian refugee camps. According to the UN regulations for these temporary camps, which require immense external support to keep them going, it's up to 179,000 per square mile. I thought, okay, well, maybe even that's a bit generous. Let's go really, really tight. So I went with Woodstock, 1969. 409,000 people per square mile. Only lasted about 3 days, and I understand I wasn't I was alive at the time, but certainly not there. It was a bit of a sanitary nightmare. But so that gives you these ideas. Okay, so now let's taking those sort of pictures in our mind, let's see, okay, well, how does that translate to the Israelites in the wilderness? Well, here we are, the estimates, based on those assumptions. If it was Woodstock packed in, which I honestly think it could not have been, you would have had a camp that would have had sides of 2.5 miles long, and you would have had from the center of the camp to the outside of the camp a walk of about 1.8 miles. If you were at a Syrian refugee camp density, those numbers now change to almost 4 miles square and 2.7 miles to the outside. And if you were at Manila, and even that, I think, is I can't even imagine it even being that dense. I suspect it was even less dense than that. You're now up to almost 5 miles square and 3.4 miles if you have to get from the center to the outside. There's a lot of, and remember, this camp wasn't like a refugee camp that was at least theoretically temporary, or something like a Woodstock, which was very, very temporary. These camps would stay, the Israelites would camp for a year or two at a time, it would seem, in some places. And so there's all sorts of things that one just has to think about, such as, well, sanitation. You know, if we accept the law in Deuteronomy that you go outside the camp, I tell you what, I don't want to be camped too near the tabernacle. It's a long walk. There's issues of manna collection. You know, people have to collect manna every day and you would expect there needs to be space for that manna to even be. There's the issues of communication for Moses. There's the issues of water needs. I mean, all we're really told about water-wise is that there was the rock that provided the water. Perhaps that water followed them through the wilderness. But just thinking of a single rock providing enough water for 2.5 million people is a fairly challenging sort of idea. We read elsewhere of, you know, that there was one well at Marah that provided for the people. There were 12 wells at Elim. So these are just challenges to think about. There's an even bigger one, though, than the people. And that's the animals. We are told there were an immense number of livestock. We won't read these in detail, but just look at the language there. A very large number of livestock. People are concerned in Exodus 17, not only of themselves dying of thirst, but their animals also. Numbers chapter 20, and we'll come back to this one in just a second, there is also this Moses saying that, look, the livestock, we're not going to drink any of your water. And so somehow they had to provide water for their own livestock as they passed through this through Edom. Numbers 32, the 2.5 tribes that ended up camping on the other side of the Jordan had an exceedingly large number of livestock, and likewise in Deuteronomy chapter 3 as well. You know, it's this emphasis, and so got to think about, okay, well, how were the livestock handled? I'm going to really lowball my estimate here. Let's assume, I mean, and we know they must have had a lot of livestock. For instance, they're keeping the Passover. And so there's a whole bunch of lambs you have to kill just for the Passover. So let's assume, and I think this is a very low number, they had 1 million sheep and no cattle. And we know they must have had more than that if the population was as high as 2.5 million. Okay, well then, 1 million sheep, how much grazing land do you need to provide for these sheep? Especially remembering, they're camping out in some places. Well, do a bit more math, and came up with some estimates. And I did a couple of estimates. I said, okay, let's assume it's as lush as England, which it clearly wasn't, because they never had water. If it was as lush as England, according to the internet, which never lies, the density of sheep that you can keep in a square mile on an ongoing basis is about 2,500, which means a 400 square mile, or basically a 20 mile square of pasture land that you need. I suspect, it is obvious that the wilderness was nothing like England. It was a lot more like somewhere like Montana, which again, according to the internet, says 64 sheep per square mile. That leads to a grazing land of almost 16,000 square miles, or 125 miles by 125 miles. That is a huge area. And so, again, there's another challenge there. There's challenges of the march itself. That passage we just looked at earlier in Numbers chapter 20, this is where they're talking about passing the whole nation through the land of Edom. And they say, look, we're not even going to stray off the road. The whole nation is going to stay on the road. We're not going to drink your water. We're not going to eat anything from your vineyards. We're not going to touch anything. And, you know, this is the claim that was made. Edom, on the other hand, Edom basically responds very threateningly, when we'll come to that in a little second about the implications of that. But looking from what we can find from archaeology, the king's highway that it was talking about there was probably about 40 yards wide. Do the math. The column of people alone was 41 miles long. Never mind how long it would be if you added the animals in there. So again, there's some more challenges. And there's lots of other challenges we can look at as well. You read literally Exodus chapter 1. There were two midwives to service the entire nation. And again, you know, even during the wilderness wanderings, there would have been an average of 171 babies being born every day if the nation was as large as 2.5 million. Plus, just having all these babies born would certainly slow down the march when they were on the move. Forget all of that. I mean, all of that, I think, it's pretty compelling, or at least it shows us this is a challenge. But there's an even bigger challenge, which comes from Scripture itself. On the one hand, we get passages like those in Numbers 1 that sound like a big number. But then we get passages like these in Deuteronomy, which imply that the Israelites were actually not as huge as was implied by those other passages. We have Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Before they enter into the land, it says that the Canaanites were seven nations greater or more numerous is what the Hebrew means, greater or more numerous and stronger than you. So in other words, as mighty as Israel is, Canaan's got seven nations even bigger than that. Likewise in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, it emphasizes how that the children of Israel were more in number, the children of Israel weren't chosen because they were more in number of the nations, because in fact, they were the fewest of all peoples, and it's because God loved them, he kept the oath sworn to the forefathers. And note the pronouns there. He's not talking about the forefathers being the least. He's talking about the nation then being the least of all nations on the earth. Deuteronomy 7 goes on. The whole chapter of Deuteronomy 7 is very relevant there. Nations that are greater. Those three. So let's just take those three passages for starters. Okay, so if Israel were numbering about 2.5 million, or even just 2 million, that is implying that the land of Canaan must have had 20 million or more people living in it at the time. Today, the land of Canaan, both Israel and the occupied territories, has about 14 million. And it's a highly urbanized, highly technological society. And it struggles with that number of people, that there are population tensions and things like that. To envisage 20-odd million people living in the land at that time really does sort of create some big, big challenges. Something that was alluded to the other day in one of the classes, I can't remember which one, unfortunately, it might have been Noel's, or maybe it was just a conversation I had. Anyway, was that next passage there which talks about God saying, look, we're not going to just go into that whole nation in one day and take over the whole place, because if we do that, there's going to be a big problem. There's going to be wild beasts that are going to become too numerous for you. So the implication is of that is that God says you will slowly, slowly, gradually work your way into the nation because of this issue with the wild beasts. And so that there was this need for them to become more fruitful, to grow in size over a period of time. So again, the implication is that they were a smaller nation. And Numbers chapter 13 as well, where again, there's this, you know, the spies that come back, that, you know, the people are strong. They're very large. We're like grasshoppers. That was accurate. I mean, the point of Numbers 13 is they lacked the faith. I mean, if they were the most dominant military force on earth at the time, they didn't need any faith. So clearly they were a weak and smallish nation according to these passages. There's one last thing I want to sort of share as part of these problems before we get into how do we perhaps resolve these problems. And that is some of the evidence of archaeology. Most of what I'm going to share with you now is actually shared with me by a brother, Nathaniel Rittmeyer, son of Lane Rittmeyer. So I don't know if that means it's reliable or not, but at least, we're talking somebody that seems to know a little bit about archaeology. There's a lot of fascinating support and evidence for Israel returning into the land, or sorry, for the Jews coming into the land around about the middle of the 13th century BC, around, say, 1250 BC. And I realize that there's a lot of debate about was it 1250 or was it in the 1400s, but at least from what I've read, the 1200s seems to make a lot of sense. And part of that evidence, or one of the other little bits that goes along with that, and this is a bit of a side point, but I just found it really interesting, is there was a campaign by a pharaoh named, if I can pronounce this, Mermepta. And it was a campaign that he had in both Libya and in Canaan. And as was the custom in those days, they would celebrate their great victories that they were having. And so there's it's a stele or a stele, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but on that is the first non-biblical source mention ever of the name of Israel. And so it's a really fascinating thing from presumably maybe only 30 or 40 years after the Israelites would have gone into Canaan that we have this reference from the Egyptians. And so just anyway, that's sort of a bit of a side point, but I just found that really interesting. Continuing on this idea of archaeologists, there's a lot of archaeologists out there. Some not at all biblically motivated, some of them are, but there's quite a few of them who agree that there was a settlement of foreign people into the land of Canaan, especially into the mountainous parts of the land of Canaan, around about 1250 BC, the middle of the 13th century BC. And they speak of these new settlements that just arose out of nowhere, all throughout both right from Galilee, stretching right down to the area of Beersheba in the northern Negev. And they describe it as an extraordinary population growth that happened over this period. After a period of stability, there was this big sort of almost displacement of people and this jump of all of these new people that appeared to live there. And you hear that and you think, that sounds fantastic. That's exactly what we would expect. There's even the sacking of the city of Lachish would have occurred at this time. And so all of this is confirming what we expect. But there's just one problem with that. When they talk about an extraordinary growth of population, they're not talking about 2 million people. There's some of the figures from some of the various archaeologists that describe the late Bronze Age, which would be before the Israelites were there, and then the first part of the Iron Age, when then presumably the Israelites were there. You'll see that there's a growth of 30, 40, maybe as much as 100,000 people, but that's it. And I think that this is important evidence, but we need to accept all of the evidence. It's very easy sometimes when we look at archaeology to cherry pick. The bits that we like, we'll quote in our lectures, and the bits that we don't like, we're just going to ignore them altogether. But I think when we look at something like this, we need to accept the fact that this seems very reasonable. It definitely is confirming the Bible, but those numbers mean that we may need to rethink some of our assumptions or conclusions that we may have come to. And the rest of archaeology confirms these sorts of things. I mean, most of the towns in Israel at that time were generally in the low hundreds of a population, perhaps up to 1,000 people. These were not sort of, you know, sprawling metropolises like we imagine cities being today. And this is not just a case of the absence of evidence, meaning that we can speculate about these missing millions of people. No, the land has been thoroughly picked over, and if there were settlements supporting millions of people, one would have expected to have found a lot more evidence for them. And so this is just sort of the last sort of bit of the case for there's a problem. We have a problem and we need to work out how to resolve it. Some parts of the Bible sound like there are millions of Israelites. Other parts of the Bible would imply a lot less than that. And there's other external evidence and just basic logic, which also would imply less than that. And so what's the solution to all of this? Well, there's several options that I've been able to discover, and I'm certainly all ears. If anybody has any more, we can talk about them later. First option is, the numbers are literal and precise, and why are you questioning these things? All of the difficulties that I've just come up with, we can find a way to explain them. And sometimes implicit in that explanation is, for even asking these questions, where is your faith, brother? Just, you know, have a bit more faith. And so explanations get given such as, well, the two midwives were probably just the two chief midwives, and there was lots of other midwives to help them out. There were, you know, explanations about the firstborn that I mentioned, you know, the implication of having 54 kids per family, and they were saying, well, maybe it was only the firstborn who were born in the year since they left Egypt. Or there's been other suggestions about that. One suggestion, interesting sort of one, but was that the Israelites weren't very faithful, and actually a lot of their firstborn got killed during the first Passover as well. And that's why there's so few of them. I mean, Scripture doesn't mention any of these things. These are pure speculation, but they're ideas that sometimes get suggested. That all said, even if all of those explanations can be found, there are still certain challenges that we really need to think through. A, the fact that Scripture says they were a small nation, the logical impossibilities of some of those, you know, sanitary, the animals, those things I was talking about, and just some of those logical improbabilities. And so, personally, I get the appeal of that solution, because it's something that I, probably in an earlier stage in my life, I would have latched onto that as tightly as I could. But I'm not sure that it's a good enough explanation for what's actually going on. So, what other options are there? Well, one option is that the numbers have been corrupted in the transmission of Scripture. And it may trouble us a little bit to hear that, but there are many, many examples where one can find in the Bible that numbers were recorded differently in different places, and sometimes you can find an explanation for them. Sometimes I'm not sure that you can at all. And sometimes, you'll see differences between the various different texts, but the point is that it would seem that in the transmission of the text, that numbers in particular were quite susceptible to being misrecorded, for whatever reason that might be. Now, please don't get me wrong here. the majority of Scripture. It is an impressive consistency of the Bible text. It is absolutely, compared to any other ancient literature, it is astonishing what goes on. But there are these differences with numbers sometimes in different accounts, which perhaps can be explained away sometimes, but I'm not so sure that we necessarily can. There's other examples as well, especially when you start to add other versions of the Bible into the picture, such as the Septuagint, where you'll get discrepancies with like the height of Goliath or the ages of the antediluvian patriarchs. So that's a possibility, but I don't think that's a very good answer for the one in Numbers. The reason being is that the numbers in Numbers all add up. Actually, they don't all add up. I didn't mention this yesterday. I don't know if you noticed, but in Numbers chapter 3, when it lists the three groups of the Levites, it then gives a total which is different. So take that for what it's worth. Take that as it is. But for the most part, that list of the 12 tribes, it gives you an exact total. It makes you assume that, okay, it makes sense. These numbers add up. It doesn't sound like numbers have been corrupted at all. And as well as that, the numbers for the most part match other earlier versions of the text of the Bible, things like the Septuagint. So if there was a corruption, it happened very, very early, and there's no evidence of it anywhere. So I think we can reject that suggestion. There's another suggestion that the numbers that we're reading there are actually numbers from a much later period in Israel's history and were recorded back, such as David's kingdom. I don't think there's any evidence for that at all, so I think we can just reject that one right out of hand. I mean, the numbers don't have really any similarities to the numbers that were going on at the time of David's reign, for example, or Solomon's anyway. Yet another explanation is, use a big fancy word here, gematria. What gematria is a bit of a fancy word, but it's a word that it's used to describe that when you take a number and you find a symbolic meaning from that number. So you add up, a name, and you add up all the letters and come up with something. Probably the best known example would be in Greek, the phrase, the Latin one, when you take all the letters, adds up to 666. And so that's used as sort of a suggestion that, we can connect Revelation to the rise of the papacy. And so some people have made the effort to try to find, are there any of these examples of this gematria or this sort of alphabetic mathematics that are in the account? And the one that they have come up with is they said, well, that phrase in Numbers chapter 1, verse 2, the sons of Israel, every head, when you add up the letters of sons of Israel, you get 603. When you add up every head, you get 551. Now, the total of the Israelites was 603,550, but of course that doesn't include Moses. So you stick Moses in there, and then you get the number. That doesn't really work for me. If it works for you, that's great, but that doesn't work for me. And if that works for you, you've got a big challenge because you've now got to find answers for every other number in that chapter, and no one's got any really good suggestions. So I don't think that makes a lot of sense, but it is an idea that's been suggested. Another one that I sort of liked, but it just doesn't work, is to do with astronomy and astronomic symbolism. The suggestion, well, actually, this isn't a suggestion. This is just a straight-out fact, is that the Israelites are quite often compared to the stars of the heaven, that there is a lot of these comparisons. And so without going through them in detail, you'll see quite a few references. Even in Numbers chapter 1, when it refers to the Israelites as an army or a host, it's that Hebrew word sabaoth, which is also used of the stars back in Genesis. So the suggestion is that Israel were like the stars of the heaven, and therefore let's look for stars of the heaven symbolism in the Numbers. And I don't know who these people are, but they've gone to a lot of effort, and they've actually found some. Again, we won't go into detail, but they take different numbers there and then add them all together, and they've come up with various significant numbers, especially from Mesopotamian mathematics. Sorry, I don't buy that at all. I just share it with you for the sake of completeness. It feels like astrology to me, but it is an idea that's been proposed. The next idea is that thousand doesn't always mean thousand in the Bible. Now, this one does have legitimate evidence behind it. I'll just share with you, the word for thousand is this Hebrew word elef, and you also have the word alaf, which just different pointings on the Hebrew word, is translated, especially in some of the earlier scriptures, in different ways to just a thousand. And so you have in Judges, for example, it refers to a family. Micah 5, to the clans, to the divisions, to your clans. And so one idea that's been suggested is that when we see the word thousand in the Old Testament, it sometimes may be meaning a military unit or a group of people, but not necessarily a full thousand. An alternate way of looking at it is it also sometimes is translated as chief in those passages there in Genesis and in Zechariah. And so it could be also that it refers even to just a single mighty man. Now, if we take that suggestion and then relook at the numbers in Genesis, we find the following. You see that you separate the thousands number and the hundreds number as two separate numbers. And in you would then read these accounts as something along the lines of, I think I just skipped the whole page there. Oh, there we go. You would read these numbers. Let's take the top example there with Reuben in the Numbers 1 account. You would read that as 46 clans or 46 units numbering 500 people. And the other way you could read it is there were 46 chiefs or 46 mighty warriors as well as 500 regular troops. And so if you were to read it that way, you can then sort of sum up all the numbers and you come up with either that there were 598 units numbering 5,500 men, or perhaps you add the two together at the end there and you come up to closer to 6,000. And the suggestion is that later on when the Bible was edited, there was some confusion about the meaning of the word thousand, and that's why the total looks a little bit different. Now, if this is true, it brings the number of soldiers, as I said, down to around about 6,000, and you can then extrapolate up there a nation of, you know, perhaps 50 to 100,000 people, which matches a lot better archaeology. And so it is sort of an attractive idea. If it was true, we would also expect to see that those numbers in the hundreds column, because they're the numbers that actually represent the number of people, would sort of match an expected population distribution of a nation, of different families or different tribes. What I mean by that, I realize that was a bit of a mouthful, is if, for example, if any one of those numbers was like 57,000 and no in the zeros and nothing in the hundreds column, that just blows that theory out of the water because you're not getting, you know, you can't have 57 units amounting to zero. That doesn't make any sense. So what you can do, and again, this was suggested to me by another brother to do this, Brother Trevor Nichols, some of you may have heard of, is that if you take all the hundreds columns and just sort of plot them, you would expect to see sort of a bell curve of population. And that's exactly what you see. You see that there was no tribes listed with zero or 100 in the hundred columns. There's none of them up at 800 and 900. The average is 400, 500, and there's a couple of smaller outliers and a couple of larger outliers. Again, that doesn't prove anything. I mean, things could maybe just be by chance, but it was a very interesting, I found that at least to me, a very interesting sort of distribution of the numbers. That, you know, the tribes, you know, most of them grew about the same size. Some of them were a bit smaller. Some of them were a bit bigger. So perhaps that's a clue as to what's going on. And as I said, if this is correct, you can extrapolate out an entire nation of 30 to 60,000, perhaps maybe as high as 100,000. Remember the other number that we had, and interestingly enough, the only exact sounding number in the entire account was the number of the firstborn, 22,273. It's sort of unusual that all these other numbers are so rounded. I think that's a bit of a red flag, actually, that there's something going on here. But that one number was exact. And if we take that as, yes, that is an exact number, 22,273 firstborn, you can extrapolate out, okay, size of families, number of kids they would have had. You get 60 to 100,000 people without too much trouble. Still, and please remember this, that is still a remarkably sized nation for the time. I mean, we're not talking like they were just some tiny nothing, but it's certainly nowhere near the 2 million. Big problem with this idea, though, is what about that temple silver calculation? Sorry, the tabernacle silver calculation that we did earlier. Now that's got a problem. And so the bottom line is, brothers and sisters, every one of the solutions that I just gave to you has problems. And that's probably not what you were hoping for coming to Bible school, that you're going to have somebody come up here and say, there's problems. But the fact is that there are problems with all of these solutions. There's one other suggestion which isn't really an answer, but it's sort of perhaps a path to an answer. And that is the idea of what's termed in, well, in any writing is the idea of genre, is that there's different styles of writing, different purposes of writing something that cause you to interpret what you're reading in a different way. So, for example, you know, we have prose and poetry and drama in English. They're the obvious ones. The Bible has those. It has other things. It has wisdom literature. It has apocalyptic literature. You know, things like the Book of Revelation, where you would never read that literally. You know not to do that. You have polemic and parody, where you get these long prophecies where the idols of the nations, they're being referred to almost as if they're real, but they're being utterly just mocked and ridiculed. And that's really just a style of writing. There's a style of writing sort of which was actually common throughout the entire ancient Near East of conquest narratives, where kings would write these accounts of just how incredible their victories were, and they completely destroyed everybody without a trace. And yet anybody with any archaeological evidence can see, well, no, they actually didn't do that. They would just write that way. And so that was another sort of style that they would have. This is sort of off the topic of this, but there's been a suggestion that perhaps Joshua has a little element of that conquest narrative to it. Because you read Joshua, the first 11 chapters, and it sounds like those Canaanites are gone. And then you get into Judges, and it's like, those Canaanites, there's a lot of them still around still. So perhaps that Joshua was written in that way. The suggestion has been is that perhaps these census accounts were sort of almost a rhetorical hyperbole. Some sort of, it was not history in the way that we in the 21st century would understand it, where we expect exact numbers to give us the facts and figures that we want with our Western minds to do all of the math that we want to do. But rather that the language was some sort of theological point that was being made. And so one suggestion I would throw out to you, and I'm not convinced of this, is that these texts are perhaps in some sort of genre that we don't fully understand anymore, that we're so far displaced from the time. Remember I said scripture was written for us, but not to us. If Numbers 1 was written to us, we would have gotten exact numbers and all sorts of other details that we're all curious about in the wilderness wanderings. But it was written for us. It was written to them. And so perhaps there was some style of writing that they understood, sort of like a language of the day solution, like we would explain demons, that was designed to that audience to explain to them the power, the triumph, the blessing, the importance of those people in a way that was not strictly literal, but that just didn't matter. It was just a getting across to those people that glory. Now, all of what I've just said, if at least some of you aren't a little nervous about what this all means for inspiration and everything else, I'm with you. It troubles me, some of these sorts of solutions, but the more I look at Scripture, the more I'm sort of coming to these conclusions that there are a lot of things, a lot more things than we realize, that sometimes are a case where we don't know the answers, where we just need to say, I don't know. Or actually better, I don't know yet. And that can be a bit scary. I mean, I grew up in a very sort of logos, if that means anything, environment to you, where you had an answer for everything, and if you didn't have one, you would find one anyway and make it there. And that can be very comforting at first, because there's always an answer for everything, until the facts come along that contradict what you thought you knew. And then it can become very troubling for your faith, is like, I was told that this was true, and all of a sudden now I see something else that contradicts that. And so I think what we need to be able to all develop is basically similar even to the first Christadelphian, our brother John Thomas, who had that inquiring faith, who was prepared to go where the evidence took him. And to also that we all need to be prepared to admit sometimes that we don't have the answers, but we're going to keep looking for them. It's a concept I've come across recently in my reading called the sin of certainty. I think it's a very interesting phrase, the sin of certainty, that by trying to come up with definitive answers to everything that we read in the Bible, when evidence isn't available to give us those definitive answers, it can be very dangerous to us later when facts arise that contradict what we think is true. That can, and this is true of a lot of things. Probably a big subject today where this is true of is the whole, how did God create the earth? That there's lots of debate and things out there, and certainly without getting into a digression about that, I think we need to be very, very cautious not to become certain and dogmatic that God did it this way. But the principle that matters is God created, and quite how he did it, we may not be able to be certain. And so I think there's a very powerful exhortation here. And I realize this hasn't, I said I was going to do New Testament every class, and we are going to. We're going to do a little exhortation here at the end of this class right now. I think there is a very powerful exhortation for us, brothers and sisters, in this year, and, well, in general, that is simply, that is somewhat incidental to the message of Numbers chapter 1, but that is very relevant for us today. And that is that sometimes we just don't know, but that shouldn't affect our faith. I'm going to first share with you a verse that was first pointed out to me by Brother Steve several years ago at a brother's weekend that just really, really resonated with me. And I'll just read from you Daniel chapter 3. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing the fiery furnace. And they say to Nebuchadnezzar, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods, worship the golden image that you have set up." The point of that is that the three friends had faith in God. They knew that God could save them. They felt confident that God would save them. But they weren't 100% sure that he would. And it didn't matter. Even if he wasn't going to, they weren't going to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. Their faith was going to remain rock solid. Yesterday, Brother Noel in his class, a couple of verses I'd not really considered before that really resonated with me, I guess because I was thinking about this class, when he shared with us the examples of Mordecai. Who knows if this event is for this purpose or that purpose? I mean, we know God's in control, but we don't always know exactly how he's in control and what's taking place. And likewise with Paul, who said the similar words to Philemon. Here's an example of people confronted with facts that they couldn't cope with. John chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ has just, after the feeding of the 5,000, the next day, given perhaps one of the most, use this in quotes, but offensive speeches or sermons or whatever you want to call it, of his life. Where he's at his peak popularity, and Christ realizes this has to change. And he goes on to speak about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the way in which he explains this, I mean, we understand theoretically just how gross that might have been, but I don't think we really get an idea of just how disgusted his audience must have been. And as they get more grossed out, for want of a better phrase, he actually ratchets it up to make it even more offensive. It starts just, again, this is a bit of a side point, but he starts off by saying, "You must eat my flesh." And he uses a Greek word for the just regular eating. But then later on, after they start to question him, he says, "No, you must eat my flesh." And the word "eat" he then uses is more the word of an animal gnawing at a bone. It's like, no, I don't just want you to eat. I want you to really get in there and eat. I mean, it is really quite shocking language. And the result, as we see there, is therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Do you think that the 12, well, let's just say the 11, do you think the 11 understood what he meant? Absolutely not. They would have been just as mystified, just as challenged and baffled. And so Jesus asks them, "Do you want to go away also?" And Simon Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And this, I think, is a wonderful example of how faith ought to work. That there are times when we don't have the answers. There's times when we're confronted with things we don't even know what to make of them. They appall us almost. But at the end of the day, there is a rock-solid foundation to our faith. For us today, I think that foundation is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one thing we can put our stake in the ground, that that is true. And if there are other things that we don't understand, other things that are challenging to us, we just keep working at it. They're not unknowable mysteries that we just give up on them. We're not like, you know, sometimes people talk about, oh, it's just a mystery and forget about it. No, we keep on working on it. But the fact that we don't have the answers now isn't a sign that, well, our faith is somewhat shaky. Another passage there. Isaiah chapter 55. "For my thoughts," this is God speaking, of course, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, So my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. It's very, very humbling to remember that. Sometimes we like to think we've got all the answers. We've worked it all out. God gave us the Bible, therefore we can work it all out. It'll all, you know, it must be all there. We'll find the answers. No, sometimes there are thoughts that we just won't get our heads around. And this isn't just an Old Testament concept. Peter talks about Paul's writings. And yet Peter had the Holy Spirit gifts. His audience did as well. And yet he says to his audience there, he says, of Paul's writings, there are some things hard to understand. And is he ever right? But I mean, there are some very challenging parts to some of Paul's writings. They are hard to understand, and we may not fully understand them all. I mean, the whole of the gospel, the basic message of the gospel, yes. But the details, sometimes there are things we keep working at. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly. And he had the Spirit when he wrote this. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I've been fully known. But now, now in the present, what really matters? The fact that I don't understand everything doesn't matter. What matters now is that faith, hope, and love abide, and the greatest of these is love. That is the thing that absolutely matters. Just before I conclude, just a quick aside, because we're doing a numbers class and I've drifted from numbers. 1 Corinthians 13, I believe, is actually quoting from Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, in the passage which speaks about Moses beholding God face to face, and the fact that God didn't speak to Moses in riddles, but rather face to face. It's just an interesting little side point there. So what's the conclusion of the question of how many Israelites actually were there in the wilderness? I don't know. And I don't think this is a bad thing. There are things that we can be certain of in Scripture, and we should be certain of. I am definitely, don't mistake that I'm arguing for some sort of crazy, you know, modern day relativism where there's no truth and we all have our own truths. I think that's all rubbish, or a lot of it I believe is. There are things that we know are true and verifiable, and let's not think that that's not the case. But on the other hand, there are things that we don't know, things that we can't know yet. And if we have a false or a misplaced sense of certainty about those things, when we don't have the evidence to build up our conclusions, we could be in for a really difficult time later in our lives when evidence comes along that contradicts what we believe. And it could lead to a crisis of faith, and I know that it has for some people. Having this dogmatic certainty can lead also to a very judgmental spirit when our own assumptions need to be personally defended or challenged by somebody else who's come up to a different conclusion. And it actually can lead to some very, very sort of difficult sort of, you know, ecclesial challenges within an ecclesia, across the ecclesias. How that sometimes it's the mint and the cumin, those things that we're all trying to precisely separate out, that those things we can start to fight all about and miss the big things that really matter. I mean, Paul warned Timothy about the sort of people that wanted to be, as Paul says, teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And I like that contrast there. It's almost as if the less certain I am, the more confident and dogmatic I'm going to be when I talk about it. And you can see where that could go horribly wrong. And just finally, I mean, this is something, I mean, as a community, we've understood this. Brother Roberts, probably one of the best things I think he ever wrote, was an article entitled True Principles and Uncertain Details. And I think we need to have the humility to realize that there will always be uncertain details, and sometimes there will be things in Scripture where the only answer we're going to have is, I don't know yet.